On this holy day, the seventh day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we're going to continue with the sermon series that we started on the first High Day. Today is part three of the series entitled Passover and Unleavened Bread. Again, as it was mentioned in part one and two, God uses the example of leading the Israelites out of Egypt in a very physical way to teach us the greater meaning of these days in a very spiritual way. Toward the end of the sermon last Sabbath, this past Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, we were focusing on the part of the Passover that Jesus Christ was fulfilling in the afternoon of that day. I marvel sometimes when I think about some of this because there are just an awful lot of people in the scattered church who even in times past believed that Jesus Christ observed the Passover on the night that he did, instituted the symbols of taking of the Passover early, because that he wouldn't be able to, obviously, after he had died, because he was going to fulfill that portion of dying in the afternoon of the Passover. So they thought he did something early, and he didn't. It was exactly on the proper time. It was exactly the time God intended it for it. And that's why we're going through some of these things, making it very clear about Passover and the beginning of unleavened bread and the like, especially for new people, but also for those of us who have been around sometimes because They're just those things we need to be well grounded in, because a lot of people have gone astray in some of these areas because they haven't understood the perfect timing of God. God has everything timed perfectly. What he does throughout time has always been established. There are things established long before man was ever created on this earth, long before the earth was ever created. There are things that God had planned out to bring people into his family and how he was going to do that and the timing of those things. God is meticulous. We can't understand the mind of God. God is so powerful, so almighty. That's why he bears such name, that he is the Almighty God. And we try to understand things on human terms with very limited capacity of understanding and thinking. We are puny as puny can be, really. But we tend to think we're so great in our thinking. We think our thoughts. I get so frustrated sometimes with interviews because people just know it all. They know exactly what the Bible is saying. They don't need anyone to teach them, to show them. And you think that ought to give them a little bit of a clue why other people don't agree with them and they're the only authority. The world is in massive confusion because everyone has their own ideas. And only one thing can be true by definition. But anyway, again, there are those things we need to understand and striving to learn and understand why God has done things in the exact way he has. And Jesus Christ, who is in perfect unity and harmony with his Father, that the things he fulfilled were done exactly at the time they should have been fulfilled. So we left off as we were discussing a conversation that Jesus Christ was having with one of the thieves who was hanging on the stake or the cross next to him. People like to make a big deal about whether it was a cross or a stake. You know, with all the traditional Christianity has done and some of the symbolism of those things that was done, people get a little upset about some of that. But the actual Greek word basically means it's a pole or a stake, and there's a lot more evidence in real respects that it was something like that, but not something to make a gigantic deal out of. He was hung up on a tree. He was hanging on a tree, nailed to a tree, and it's important to understand those things of what Jesus Christ fulfilled, because that's where he died. And it's easy for human beings to get sidetracked into other issues that really aren't that important in the scheme of things. But you certainly don't want to be wearing it around your neck either. No matter whether it was a pole or a stake, there are those things we're not to do that are religious symbols, and those things have some physical representation of things. We don't do that in the church. God tells us not to do that. It's just like that pole that the serpent was on, that after 700 years, I think it was 700 years, that's a bad look, but about after 700 years, it had to be destroyed because it was when the children of Israel were in the wilderness. And all the snakes that came out, and here's this serpent wrapped around a pole. God had this plague that came out and started killing people, 20,000 some. I can't remember what it was. It seemed like in my mind it was around 26,000 or so that died. And God told them, told Moses, just set up this pole with this brazen serpent wrapped around it. And if people come and look on it when they're bitten by a poison snake, then they won't die. And so it was a matter of looking to God, of recognizing I need to listen to God, what God says. And the only problem is it began to take on a different symbolism. They started using it as a symbol of healing. And other things as well. And God only intended it for use right then and there for that which was, a matter of the poison snakes that were there. So I'm telling this for new people. A lot of you have heard this, but a lot of new people need to understand some of these things as well, of how things can go on for centuries after centuries. This took 7 centuries before that pole and that serpent was finally destroyed, because the children of Israel carried it around with them as though it had some great religious significance to it. And today, when you see, in a hospital or an ambulance go by and it has this pole with a serpent, that's exactly where it came from. The Israelites still have it to this day. You know, this nation and other nations that have those symbols, it's the very same thing. It has to do with the symbol of healing. And a lot of things have been carried down through history that way. And so getting back to the cross or the stake, you know, if it had been a shotgun or a guillotine or something else, you know, people would be wearing that around their neck. You know, stupidity of mankind. You know, because they put some religious significance on something that they shouldn't be, rather than on the message. You know, they start looking at physical things that mean more to them than that which is spiritual. But anyway, getting a little off track on some of this. Luke 23, let's go back and look at this again, because I get questions on this continually. Almost every week I'm being asked questions about this particular thing. I need to write something up about it. I may give a sermon on this and some other areas as well that are connected with it. Ideas that people have about going to heaven, and It is a stumbling block for a lot of people who are new, because they read a lot of the other things that they hear about the holy days and the Sabbath, and they believe that, but there are certain things they've been taught about heaven that are just kind of difficult to be able to accept what they read concerning heaven, that nobody is going to heaven, that nobody has gone to heaven except Jesus Christ, and so they bring up things like this. So we'll read it again today. We'll begin here where we left off last Sabbath, or on the Sabbath. Luke 23, verse 39. And one of the malefactors, thieves, which was hanged, railed on him, saying, "If you be Christ," and I might mention too, we're going to read a scripture in a little bit where both of them did, but at this point in time here, whatever, for whatever reason, whether the other one was beginning to think upon his situation, realizing he was dying, and begin to change some of his attitude, I don't know. Whether he witnessed some things there, I don't know. But, you know, there's not a whole lot written about it. But both of them were railing on him at some points there. But at this particular time, there was one of them that was railing on him more than the other. And he says, "If you be the Christ, save yourself and us." And so maybe this is what jarred the other individual. Maybe by this point in time, he began to realize what the other one began to realize some of the things he was saying and doing, and stopped. But the other that was hanging there as well answered and rebuked him, was correcting him and saying, "Do you not fear God? Seeing that you're in the same condition, we're all here to die," basically, is what the point was. And this, for whatever purpose, has finally hit him. And he says, "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." He's done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And so you have to remember here that Jesus Christ did have the signs there. He had been looked up to by different ones that said he was a king. When he came into Jerusalem, they actually threw palms and branches and so forth down in front of him, and hollering out Hosanna in the highest. They were excited. They were moved, because they really thought that Jesus Christ was coming into Jerusalem to fulfill the prophecies of a Messiah, the King, the one who is anointed, the Anointed One, which is what Christ means as well. Messiah and Christ meaning the same thing, having to do with the Anointed One, and the anointing has to do with being a king. And they really thought he was coming into Jerusalem to take away the Roman government and influence and establish a rule in Judah, or for Israel, as they saw themselves, but again, for Judah. But that wasn't the case. He was coming to die for the sins of all mankind. And so he had this sign in 3 different languages there that was put there at Pilate's command. And basically it was showing that was his judgment, why he was hanging there, because of claiming such a thing, King of the Jews. And so that's why those signs were put up there. It showed why he was being put to death, and made it very clear there. And something that Pilate did that the Jewish leaders really hated. They didn't want that sign up there. And so this is what this individual is addressing here. He says, "When you come into your kingdom," and Jesus responded by saying, "Verily or truly I say unto you, today shall you be with me in paradise." We acknowledged this last week, we looked at this, and just again, a quick summary of this, if people didn't hear the first sermon, or the part 2 actually, that was given on Sabbath, need to go back and listen to more explanation on this. But again, all that Jesus Christ was saying, he said, "Verily I say unto you," or "I'm saying to you today," or "I'm telling you right now." This is what I'm telling you now. Listen to what I'm telling you right now, that you shall be with me in paradise. It's where you put the comma in English that makes a difference here. So he's just saying, "I'm telling you right now that you will be with me in paradise." And all he was talking about, all that he was addressing here, is there going to come a time, giving him some comfort, that you will be there. It wasn't talking about going off to heaven when you die. Jesus Christ wasn't going off to heaven when he died. He had to be in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. And neither did he go down to hell to speak to fallen angels. And I heard another one here the other day where there are some Protestants that have even another idea of some things that he was doing during that time period. He was fully dead, you know, and in the grave or in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. And the paradise he was talking about is the great white throne. You know, after 1,000 years of God's government on earth, this individual, these two individuals that were hanging there beside him are going to be resurrected in that new world. And it's going to be night and day compared to what it is now. Even, you know, we can't even begin to imagine what we're going to do over 1,000 years in changing this earth. And that's the world he's going to be resurrected into. So he will be there with Christ during that time period, because Christ will be reigning at that time, continuing on in reign on this earth. Let's turn over to Mark now, chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, continuing on from where we left off. Again, addressing some of these events that led up to the very time that Jesus Christ finally died, in the afternoon, mid-afternoon of the 14th on Passover. Going on here, Mark 15, verse 25. It says, "And it was the third hour when they put him on the cross." Now, this is speaking of the terminology of what they were using. If they were speaking of the night time, it'd be the night watches from 6 around till 6 in the morning. Then beginning at 7 o'clock is the first hour of the day. And this is talking about the third hour of the day, which is 9 o'clock in the morning. "And it was the third hour when they put him on the cross," again, the pole, the stake, whatever, "and the statement of his crime was put in writing on the cross, on the stake." And so the signs were there in the three languages, as it talks about in another one of the Gospels. And so this was what his crime was. This is why he was being put to death. That's why Pilate made the decision, the judgment he did. That's the only thing the Jews really had to use as a matter of getting them to Pilate to finally say, in essence, that Jesus Christ must be put to death, because this was insurrection in the Roman government. Certainly, if he didn't do that, he himself would be going contrary to Caesar, and he certainly didn't want that getting back. And basically, that's what the Jews finally cornered him on and made him follow through, because he was at a point of ready to let him go, because he found no fault in Jesus Christ. So, again, there they put it in writing up there that he was the king of the Jews, and that was his condemnation. Verse 27, that's why Pilate was putting him to death. And so it says they put two thieves on the cross, on crosses with him, one on the right-hand side and one on the left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And so there are so many things here. We go through, I could have a couple sermons just going through and talking about some of the things he fulfilled in his life that are recorded in the Old Testament that talks about what was fulfilled in the New. Verse 29, "And those who went by made sport of him, shaking their head and saying, 'Ha, you who gave the temple to destruction and put it up again in 3 days.'" You know, in essence here, they were mocking him, making fun of him. And because here he is hanging up there, and those, just like in traditional Christianity today, that sometimes respond on some of the interviews, their attitudes, their sick attitudes, their perverted attitudes, because they're so filled with pride of what they believe. And here's an individual came along that, you know, totally everything he taught was contrary to what they believed, and they hated him with a passion. They didn't understand they hated God. They didn't understand that they were hating what God was giving to them, because they didn't know who he was. They didn't recognize him, and because of their distorted beliefs. And so here they are. They're the ones who have the attitudes of mocking and making fun. You know, you think people are so filled with pride that they're just ready to do that. And I get emails every day from people who are mocking and making fun, and they don't realize they're making fun of God because of their distorted beliefs and ideas. And I have one right now that I just wish he could go out and get a life. I just delete him every day, you know, whenever I see him, you know, because he is so stirred up, and he just hates what he's reading in the books. And I think, why do you torture yourself if you don't believe that? And these same people, and I got another one today, some individual that I've heard from before in the past, wanting me to go to their website. And I think, why would I want to waste my time going to your website to see what you believe? I could care less about what you believe. On the contrary, even more so, I don't even want to hear what you believe. I don't want to hear the least little bit about what you believe. You know, I don't want it in my mind. I don't want to waste my time. And you think, why do they waste their time on something they don't believe? But it just goes to show, you know, that it goes deeper than that. It's in the spirit. And they get riled up, and they don't even know why they get riled up. And so these individuals were there at the time, so filled with haughtiness and pride, that they had no fear whatsoever of speaking out against Christ, making fun of him, saying, "Oh, you said that, you know, destroyed the temple, and you would build it, you would raise it up again in 3 days." They had no idea. He was talking about himself, his body, his life, you know, that would be resurrected. He knew what God was going to do. He knew what was going to be received of himself from his Father. And he said, basically here, such confidence, he said, "I'll raise it up again in 3 days." And he wasn't talking about the physical temple, just like the scattered church today. You know, people still, they can't get in their minds what a spiritual temple is. They don't get what the body of Christ is, what the church of God is. Things Mr. Armstrong talked about for 4 or 5 years before he died about the spiritual temple and what Jesus Christ was going to come back to. And so there are different ones out there that get all Twitter-pated, all excited when they hear about some rock that's being moved to Jerusalem to be used as a part of the building of the temple. And, you know, it's supposed to be the second rock on the way. Well, just to be real honest with you, the first rock has never arrived. You know, this has been going on for 15, 20, 30 years now. All these rocks, big rocks that are supposed to be cut out someplace else, because just like the old temple was, and then brought in and put together. And I think there's not going to be any temple built. And if they tried to build it where it is, there'd be a massive war immediately with all of Islam, you know. They're not going to be able to pull something like that into Jerusalem and put it up where they think that they'd have to destroy one of the shrines, the great shrines of Islam, if they did that, right there at their own temple that they have. But you just have to shake your head at human beings, why we're just so locked into that which is physical. But people become locked into physical because they don't get the spiritual, because they're cut off from the spiritual. If you're cut off from the spiritual, you can't see it, because it comes from God. God gives that which is spiritual, and he works with the mind. And our ability to retain, our ability to see what is spiritual, God has to give it. And then when it's in the mind, you can see it clearly. But if you get cut off from the flow of God's Spirit, as has happened to all who have been spewed out of God's mouth, unless they've come to repentance, which are very few, then we have a situation where they can't see that which is spiritual, and so they have to latch on to that which is physical. That's why I think of one evangelist that talks about he's been told by some of his that surround him, you know, the ones he looks up to as being intellectual as far as the Bible is concerned, that well, at least they've told him that if there's not a temple built and the walls aren't going up or whatever of it, that at least there's going to be the altar, because they have to start offering up sacrifices. Well, whether they do or whether they don't doesn't even fit into the scheme of things prophetically. There are some who are so bent on, even in Judaism, of offering up offerings on an altar again, of starting some of those ceremonies again, the Levitical system type of thing. There may be some crackpots who finally, at some point in time, are able to offer up some animals, you know, as a part of a ceremony. But primary part of Judaism would never do that, because they recognize they don't even have the Levitical system. They don't even know who Levites are and who they aren't, and they don't even have the system there. They'd be afraid to do so. They're so warped in their thinking about what they believe. But again here, Jesus Christ making it very clear here that he was talking about himself and he was going to be resurrected. But people who hear these things, when they don't understand, it's like, that is so stupid. That is so insane. You're gonna destroy this temple that took all this time to build, or it's going to be destroyed, someone else will destroy it, whatever it is, and you yourself, you, one person, I mean, this is hilarious to them. You're going to come in and build this up in 3 days? That's just absolute insanity. That's why some people who listen to interviews or whatever, they truly think that there are certain things that are just absolute insanity, you know, because it's so far away. You talk about destroying their rapture, their idea of a rapture, or the fact that they can't go to heaven, or the fact that they don't have a hell. And just here recently, you know, the Pope reaffirmed that there is a hell. You know, they want to stir this thing up of hell again. They want to stir up hell in the Catholic Church so that people will have something to fear more so, and just making it very clear to all the Catholics that, oh, yes, there is, you know, just reaffirming that there is this little place. And he didn't go into a lot of detail from what I understand, but didn't tell whether little people running around or little things running around with pitchforks, and whether it's just a real hot place and flames licking your rear end as you're running, you know. He didn't go into all that, but there is this place of torment, you know, and it just, anyway. And those who went by made sport of him, you know, mocked him, shaking their heads, said, "You who give the temple to destruction and put it up again in 3 days, keep yourself from death and come down from the cross. If you can do that, then you can keep yourself from death and come down from there. In the same way, the chief priests, laughing at him, you know, the chief priests, the greatest mockers of all, those who had the worst pride of all, you know, they're really perverted when you understand the attitudes of mind they had toward God. In the same way, the chief priests, laughing at him, I mean, they were laughing at him dying up there to get pleasure out of someone that they heard for so long, tearing down everything they believed, you know, as he called them snakes in the grass, called them hypocrites, which is what they were, and so forth, on and on again. They were inflamed, and they were getting pleasure out of seeing someone come to their death. I mean, you talk about perverted minds. So in the same way, the chief priests, laughing at him, or laughing at among themselves with the scribes, said, "A savior of others, and he has no salvation for himself." You know, he had this great message of how people are going to be saved, and here he can't save himself. Isn't that funny? Verse 32. "Let the Christ, the King of Israel," they were mocking him, you know, "the Messiah, let the Messiah, this King, the King of Israel, come down from the cross so that he may see, so that we may see and have belief, so we can believe what he has to say." Said with such impunity, such mockery. "And those who were put on the crosses with him said evil things against him." So there was a point in time when both of them were saying evil against him as well. "And when the sixth hour had come," you know, it's very easy for people when, even in a bad situation like that, here to go with the majority. You know, here is one, the rest, you know, but here is one, and if others around are making fun and mocking and so forth, to enter into some of that. You know, the mind is so perverted. "And when the sixth hour was come," so here it is noon, of all times, here it is, the brightness of day, "it was dark over all the land till the ninth hour." So from 12 o'clock noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, darkness entered over all the land. "And at the ninth hour," so this is 3 o'clock in the afternoon, "Jesus said in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is, 'My God, why are you turned away from me?'" Now, he knew, he understood, and this is said for us, it's said for everyone that would come after, because there's something to be learned in this, that there comes a point in time when what you do on your own. Human beings who are cut off because of God's Spirit, they do on their own. And Jesus Christ, symbolically in that respect, was taking upon himself the sins of all mankind, paying for the penalty of sin for all mankind by his very death, by the blood that was spilled out to the earth. And so, in that respect, you know, God is not going to be around sin. And so, whether that was that portion of what he literally felt because of something that took place, but as a portion as well as it just being something that was to be fulfilled, to be said, to make it very clear what he was fulfilling. It said for our sakes, as so many other things are, like the two who were hung behind him, beside him, because this fulfilled something which was prophetic that was to happen to the Messiah, to the Passover, more specifically, not to the Messiah, because Messiah really has more to do with his being a king, but being Passover has to do with his death. Verse 35. "And some of those who were near, hearing it, said, 'See, he's calling to Elijah. He's crying to Elijah.' And one of them went quickly and getting a sponge, fill it with wine, bitter wine." You know, you take some of the Romans, they didn't understand. They didn't get it. They've been around the Jews, but they didn't even understand what the Jews believed in large part. And there are certain things they understood and got, but there's so much they didn't grasp. "And they put it on a rod and gave it to him to drink. They said, 'Let be. Let's see if, you know, don't do it. Let's see if Elijah will come down and take him down.' And Jesus gave a loud cry and gave up his spirit." So it was at this point in time here that just it shows here that this is the point he died. And that which was in him, that which was a part of him, in essence, that which every human being has, there is that spirit essence that's in the mind. It's not alive. You know, when you die, it's like a computer. There's a hard drive in there, but it has no ability to be used. It has no functioning, and if there's no power in it. But if there's power in it, then it's the way we are. When we have physical life or spiritual life, when that spirit essence is in us, then that spirit essence of what we are, there is that which is alive because that's who we are. It's our presence. It's our being. And so basically here, just an expression here showing that this was his death. The spirit returned to God, the spirit essence. It was to be given back to him again when? As soon as he was resurrected. that which is a recording, the only way we can describe it, that which records, that which shows everything we ever were, every cell in our body, every hair in our head, it's all contained in that spirit essence, like a hard drive. All the information that's there, but all the information is no good, you know. And everything you have that's unique to your computer, the information you put into it, when you bring it up, there it is. For human beings, you know, it's an awesome thing, what God has given. All that is there that's stored of everything we ever were, every memory we ever had, every conversation, everything that ever took place in our life. Everything is in it. And then when God gives life in a body again, that's back in us. That's who we are. That's what we are, because, indeed, that's what we were, or that's who we were. But anyway, going on, let's look at John 19, verse 29, John 19. So it shows here that Jesus Christ died right around 3 o'clock then in the afternoon, mid-afternoon. And it was dark over all the land from noon till that point in time as this point was approaching. John 19, verse 29, another part of the story. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. So again, the same moment in time, verse 31, the Jews therefore, because it was a preparation that the body should not remain on the cross or on the stake until on the Sabbath day, and it puts in parenthesis here, for this Sabbath day was a high day. You know, the world is just ignorant of this. Traditional Christianity doesn't know this because they don't know about high days. And so they read past something like this, and they still don't get it. And it's speaking of a holy day, a high day. It was the first day of unleavened bread, because the Passover was ending, and it was midweek. And you know, all of us, most people know, those in Judaism, those who have any background in not knowing things in the Old Testament, they understand when the weekly Sabbath is. They know it's the seventh day of the week, and they know when they talk about it's spoken of a Sabbath day that's a high day, they know automatically. We know automatically that it's speaking of a high day. But traditional Christianity, they read this and they still think it's the weekly Sabbath. They just don't get it. And so they think this is something that happened on Friday, and all of a sudden it's coming sundown, and they just don't see it. So again, because it was the preparation day, you know, the Passover is a preparation day. It's a preparation day for the first high day, the first annual day, the first annual day of the year, the first Sabbath of the seven Sabbaths, high days of the year. So, again, this was specifically getting it toward the end of the 14th. The 15th was approaching, which is the first day of unleavened bread, the high day. And well, let's see here, going on, let's notice here. Let's pick up the rest of the story here. They didn't want the bodies to remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day. They went and pleaded with Pilate, basically, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So they wanted them all taken down before the high day, before the Sabbath began. They wanted the work that was involved with taking them down and getting them down and taking care of the bodies all taken care of before that annual high day began. It says, then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other which was crucified with him. So they broke both of their legs, all their legs, because what happens is that if you aren't able to push yourself up anymore, that what takes place is when your legs are broken, you can't do that anymore, you can't hold yourself up anymore, that you just suffocate. It's basically just choking to death, or, you know, you have no air coming into your lungs anymore because of the stress and the pressure that's there, and that's what they were going to do to Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ, the prophecies concerning Christ, he wasn't going to suffocate. That's not how he was going to die. His blood had to be spilled to the earth. That's how he was going to die. You know, even some in the church, even some ministers in the church have gotten confused on that one there. You know, and like my wife talking to one of the wives one time of a minister, talking about some of these things when the church split up and the things that took place. There was one individual was talking about some of these things, how maybe he did suffocate. And like she came back and said, well, if he suffocated, if that was what, you know, God would have told them to basically smother the lamb, you know, choke the lamb. But they didn't. They were supposed to cut his throat and bleed out, you know, bleed him, let the blood fall to the earth, because that's how Jesus Christ was to die. You know, his blood was to spill out to the earth, not suffocate. You know, that's disgusting. People will twist and distort things and not even read some basic scriptures that we're reading here. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. And so they didn't break his legs. It says didn't break his legs. Verse 34. But, and this means for, in essence here, it's not the word but. it's for, or because, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced, or had already pierced as it is. English and Greek sometimes, you know, some of the things here that are recorded in English aren't so good in how it's stated. Because one of the soldiers had already pierced his side, and forthwith came out blood and water. That's what happened when the soldier went up there and pierced his side. That's why he died. He died because his blood, and because, you know, he poured out his insides on the earth, and that's when it came to this point in time of what happened. Because one of the soldiers had done, not because he suffocated, but because he bled out, as was prophesied he should. Verse 35. And he saw it, bear record, and his record is true. And he knows that he says, what he says is true, that you might believe. You know, there are things that we see, there are things we're witnessing. God has had witness all through the ages of people that he's worked with over 6,000 years. And, you know, that's an awesome thing to understand what a witness is. There's a religious group that thinks they've got it to witness means you go around and you talk about what you believe about God so that others will believe that. That's not what witnessing is as a whole. Those things that God has given witness of, the 12 apostles, you know, one went by the wayside, you know, Judas Iscariot, and so there had to be another one to fulfill the 12 to be perfect and witness, because that's the number God uses for perfection is 12. And so there, to have a perfect witness, he had to have 12. And the disciples understood that, who were a witness of the things that Jesus Christ said. So it had to be someone who was with them on a regular basis, who heard Jesus Christ speak, who saw the things that were finished in him. They were witnesses. They were 12 witnesses. That's exactly what they were, you know. It wasn't because they were going around, you know, at that time, preaching about things. They didn't really grasp and understand. They began to preach later on, you know. But so much about witnessing, that's why I'm excited about this body, this group, is because God has called so many out of so many different backgrounds, so many different groups that people have been with in the scattered church. And that's for a reason, because we're witness of what different ones have taught. Some of you have been there personally. Some of you personally up here with an individual who's got tapes going out all over the country in this particular area, who is distorted on the 14-15 Passover, and about things about when you go to heaven. You know, that there are different ones out here that teach, you know, they want to still have this thing that the Protestants have. They know you're not going to go to heaven when you die, but the church, those are the 144,000, they're going to get them to heaven no matter what. It might be for 30 days, or it might be for 45 days, or as one individual in California who has a tape program goes out all the country and around the world, you know, at least, you know, it's going to be something from Pentecost to trumpets when Jesus Christ returns. Those who are resurrected first. It's insanity, you know, some of the things going out there, but people have been witnessed. There are people who have come out of that group who have been with them for a time. There are some of you who have experience in being a lot of different groups. You've had your heads bloodied because you've gone around and banged your head against different walls, you know, and learned, and God has convicted us of what is wrong and what is an error. But the main thing is we've been a witness of those things. That's why some of us have bounced around different areas, because it's been a part of what God has been doing in our life. You know, to experience things in one organization, then in another organization, and sometimes a certain splinter group out of an organization. I think of what happened with Global when they split. You know, some went with Living. Some people in the church have had experience with Living. Some have had it with some of the group who split off from them. You know, and then some had some from the splinter group of that. It's absolute chaos and confusion out there, but that's a witness. And I'm excited by what God is doing in this body, that so many are witnesses, so many different things that have taken place out here. And that's why it exists. And that's why so many of us are here, because God is working with us to be a witness of what happened in Laodicea from the time of the scattering up to the time that, well, whatever takes place here that takes place in your life, whether it be all the way up to the time Jesus Christ returns or whenever. So it's an incredible thing to understand. And so that's what it's saying here in verse 35, and he that bear record, you look it up in the Greek here, it's a bear witness. It's the same Greek words that are used. And his witness is true. So some translations translate it as witness, some as record. And as long as we understand what it is, it's about a witness of what he saw. And his witness is true. That's what he's testifying to. It's testimony. That's exactly what it is. He's testifying to that. And so he knows that he says is true. And he knows what he testifies to is true because he saw it. That you might believe. Whenever it's God's time that you're given the opportunity to believe, because that's in God's hands too. Verse 36, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him should not be broken. So his legs couldn't be broken. So that had to be fulfilled as well. Not only the fact that it was Passover and his blood had to be spilled out of the earth, but that they weren't going to allow his legs to be broken earlier either. So the timing of everything here was meticulous. It was down, it was just right down to the wire in each situation here. Because, you know, if they came around to break the legs, what if the individual that came around and the spear was done afterwards? Well, it wasn't. It was done ahead of time. So that when they came to him, they wouldn't break his legs. So this scripture could be fulfilled as well. Verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for years of the Jews, besought Pilate. In other words, he was a very wealthy man, and so his being a student of Jesus is what it's basically talking about. That's what the word disciple means. It's a student, one who was learning from what Jesus Christ had to say, who wanted to hear the things that Jesus Christ had to say. Being a very wealthy individual and a lot of things that took place as far as that is concerned with the Jews, expedient in his mind that there were certain things he did not do, and it was all for preparation for this. You know, God used this for this particular moment in time. And this is it. So he went to Pilate. He had the ability. He was rich enough. He was wealthy enough. He was well known enough that he was able to get an audience with Pilate. That's just not something that any individual was able to do. I hope we understand that when we read through things like this. You just don't go in and see a ruler, you know. Amazing. So he besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He gave him approval. And there might have been something passed there, you know, like sometimes happens. Some favor, something he gave. He might have, you know, we don't know. It doesn't say. But anyway, Pilate gave him favor in this case. And he came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, you know, because his feelings, he didn't want to be caught. He didn't want to be seen being one who came up to Jesus. You know, he was fearful, more fearful of them than he was of God and of Christ. And he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Oh, this is no small thing. So he put a great deal in this as well, you know, as far as the finances, as far as the money that was involved here, of what they were both going to be a part of. And then they took the body of Jesus. So they're the ones who did this. They're the ones who laid him in the tomb and wound him in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new sepulcher, and it says, wherein no one had ever laid before. And that which is, again, something that, in that respect, was for a very wealthy individual, you know, Joseph of Arimathea, this is where they placed him. Verse 42, Jesus, this is where they put him. Therefore, because of the Jews' Passover day, for the sepulcher was near at hand. So this was close by. In other words, it's just making a comment here that this is, the high day is coming, the Passover is a preparation day, and they themselves wanted to get this taken care of quickly because of the holy day that was coming, and so they wanted to get Jesus in the tomb quickly. And so all this work took place from 3:00 in the afternoon of going and seeing Pilate, of begging for the body of Christ that they could take it down, wrapping the body as they did for burial, and putting it in before the high day began. And so literally, they were running down to the wire here. And literally, he was placed in the tomb just before sunset. They had just enough time to roll the stone back over. That's exactly when it took place. On a Wednesday afternoon. Wednesday afternoon during this time of year. Because at Thursday or Wednesday night when the sun went down, later that day, that was the beginning of the high day, the first day of unleavened bread. And so they just put him in there just before that. So going on here, Mark now, Mark chapter 16. And so it's good to go through some of these stories of the events that took place, of that which Jesus Christ fulfilled, both the nighttime portion and in the daytime portion of the Passover, because he fulfilled them perfectly, as God had given witness, testimony, his word, long, long, long before. Mark chapter 12, verse 38. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices. So they went out and purchased sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. So they were wanting to come to the tomb because they didn't have time on the Passover day to do all this. Again here, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea barely had time to get the body taken care of before the holy day began. And so they didn't have time to go out and purchase things for Christ. For the body, as they wanted to. So it says the Sabbath being passed. Well, what Sabbath was passed? It's not the weekly Sabbath. It was the high day. They took the first opportunity they could use to go out and buy these things. And so this was being done on Friday. This was being done on Friday because all day Thursday was, again, the first day of unleavened bread, the high day. And so as soon as the day was over, they couldn't go out that night because, like so many cities, they roll up the sidewalks. Of course, they didn't have sidewalks to roll up. But anyway, back there. But there's nothing going on. There's no commerce going on, at the end of the high day like that. And so the next day, though, was a normal day of business on Friday. It was actually the preparation day then for the weekly Sabbath. And so this is when they went out. So after the Sabbath, the high day was over, they went out to buy sweet spices. There was a lot of work in the preparation of those things and making them ready so they could bring them there as well. It wasn't just a matter of buying them. It was the preparation of all these things and how they went about this. There was a lot of work involved in what they were doing. Verse 2, and it says, "And very early in the morning, the first day of the week." So this is why people get so confused. When did this happen? They don't understand the timing because they don't understand what was happening during this year of the high days and then the day of preparation day for the weekly Sabbath on Friday. So again here, when they prepared everything, they didn't have enough time that day on Friday yet, in essence, to bring them to the tomb. And so they had to wait. And so that's why it says here, it jumps ahead in time then. They did all the preparation on Friday, but then the Sabbath was coming upon them, so they couldn't do it during the Sabbath. They couldn't take them to the tomb on the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, because of all the work involved in the preparation that they had to do here. And it wasn't Sunday, if they think the Sabbath was over. It wasn't Sunday when all this took place. That's insane, because they came there before sun was even coming up. So very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. So in this particular account, this is specifically when the sun's beginning to rise. In other words, you begin to see the rising of the sun, and the terms that are used here have to do with not always literally in that respect when you see the sun on the horizon, but when it starts, the daylight's getting brighter and brighter because the sun's going to be coming up, and that's the type of expression here. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll away us a stone from before the door of the sepulchre?" And when they looked, they saw that the stone was already rolled away. For it was very great. So they knew they couldn't do it. They were going to have help to do this. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting at the right hand, or what appeared to be a young man sitting at the right hand, clothed in a long white garment. And they were afraid, because this wasn't a normal thing that they saw. It was an angel that was there. And he said unto them, manifested to them, because angels are spirit, and in this case here, in the angelic realm, when God desires, they can manifest themselves physically, but only when God allows it. Demon world can't do that. People wonder about some of these things sometimes, and just to throw that in here, they can't do that. They do not have the power to physically manifest themselves. The best they can do in their own perverted, distorted way is to influence someone or to possess someone. And that's why they desire those things, to dwell in people. Now they can't. There are things where they've given apparition, something that they can mess with. They have had the ability to deal with certain physical things around them. They can't themselves be manifested, but they have messed around with things. There are people who have experienced things that have been floating around them or whatever. Not to be afraid of it, because it's just perverted beings that are doing it. Perverted, sick minds that want to scare people. And they have no power to do so. If you know the truth, if you know what is true, there's nothing to fear in them, And so there are things that, you read about some things where people have seen something. They have seen something. They haven't seen an angel. They've seen a distorted, perverted demon that's manifested, that fool around with lights or light sources. There are things that they can do. There are things they can do in the mind to give people things in the mind that they think they've seen certain things, And they do more of that than anything else, quite candidly. It's things that they do, and they try to influence the mind of other people. They're just sick, 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 twisted, distorted, perverted beings. And I'm going to be so glad when they're not on the earth, and I know we all are, when they're no longer going to have any influence over human beings for 1,000 years. That's going to be such a blessing and a freedom in itself, because every perverted religion out here, and the more perverted and distorted and sick that things become sometimes. We're just in an area where some of the religion there, some of the things that have happened to them make that religion that's there in that particular area, and most of you know what I'm talking about, they're real sickos. Some of the things they saw, some of the things they did, and what made that particular religion, And that's the way most have always come about, because of sick things that have happened to us, people who have weak minds, who have been able to be influenced by these beings. And you think of the day when they're gone, they're not going to be able to influence people with false religion, you know, false ideas, perverted thoughts that come into the human mind. And it's going to be a time of healing, both physical and spiritual, in a new world. I deeply look forward to those beings being put away, imprisoned for 1,000 years, because they are sick, twisted, demented. Verse 6, "And he said unto them, Don't be afraid. He said, You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. He's already been resurrected." That was the message to them. And the Protestant world, because of what the Catholic Church did, they want to say, oh, this is when he was resurrected. It was bright and early in the morning, so we want to go out and have sunrise services. You know, this twisted, perverted, sick, I'd like to call it a whole lot more, this Easter. And walked along the river out here the other day. Colored eggs along the river. People, eggs that were missed, you know. You think, what a sick, sick world and sick thing that traditional Christianity, that the Catholic Church has done to this world. Of distorting what God is really like, of what Jesus Christ is really like, of what the truth is really like. Because it's a beautiful thing, God's true ways. But they have made them sick. And so he said unto them, "Don't be afraid. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. He's been resurrected. Behold the place where they laid him." This is where he was. He's not here. There's the cloth. He's not here. What an incredible thing that took place. Matthew 28, and beginning in verse 1. So we're just picking up various areas here of things that are spoken of by these different witnesses. The first four Gospels are primarily, that's a primary witness of the things about Jesus Christ that they were given to write themselves about these things. They saw things, they wrote things from their vantage point, from what they saw, from what they witnessed, and sometimes people think they contradict each other. They never contradict each other. They always complement each other. But those who try to find fault, or those who have the wrong attitude or wrong spirit, you know, they're looking at it in the wrong way, totally. Matthew 28, verse 1. "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake." So we need to understand here, 3 days and three nights, people who are new out there, you know, it wasn't something that happened on Friday. It was something that happened on Wednesday when Jesus Christ died in the afternoon at 3 o'clock. They barely got him in the tomb just before sunset on Wednesday. As the high day was getting ready to begin, the first high day, that was Wednesday night and all day Thursday. And then you have all day, should start, I guess, with Thursday at sunset, because you have all that night and all the next day is the second day, all through Friday. And then that night, on Friday night, begins the third night, and all the next day is the third day. And at the end of that day, just before, exactly 72 hours later, just before the first day of the week began at sundown, just at the very end of the Sabbath, on the weekly Sabbath, Jesus Christ was resurrected. Very, very simple. It's kind of surprising. Someone sent me an email of attachment here. We're talking about in Salt Lake City, of a big religious leader here in this country who acknowledges this. The 3 days and three nights, you know, but they still keep Easter and they still keep Sunday. But he acknowledges these things, that when he died and when he was resurrected, that he was resurrected on the Sabbath, late on the Sabbath. I haven't read it all yet, but that's what I've told that the article says here. But anyway, incredible. One that Mr. Armstrong has made comment about in the past, that somebody ought to tell him, you know, when certain things took place. He's finally acknowledged it. Doesn't believe it. So going on here, again, they came to the sepulcher. It says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it." And it goes on to say here that his countenance was like that of lightning and his raiment white as snow. So there's that which has light in it, that they have when they manifest themselves to give to human beings, to make a distinction here of something that is the glory of God that's there. It's like when Moses went up on the mountain and came back down. They saw something that was, you know, it was for their benefit. It was for our benefit to read those things and realize it's something that God gave to Moses to reflect a glory of God. It's showing that this comes from God. It wasn't something of Moses. It wasn't something real. It was something that was that which God manifested to appear to people, you know, that was very real in that respect, of something they could literally see. But It wasn't something that, human beings don't light up, but it was something that was light around him that God gave, brightened his countenance. And it goes on to say his countenance was as lightning and his remained as white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake. So here, the people there at the in the particular gardens and around the tombs and so forth, the people who kept those things, maintenance and so forth, and cleaned and pruned and took care of everything that was there, which was their custom. It says they were afraid and they were shaking because of what they were seeing, these angelic beings. Because this just isn't a common occurrence that's happened over the last 6,000 years. This is a very unique occurrence that was taking place in this particular time here, and very few human beings ever witnessing such a thing. And so they became as dead men. They were just like they were frozen stiff, They were so filled with fear. And going on in verse 5, it says, "And the angel answered and said unto the woman, Fear not, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he has risen." Or he is risen, as it says here, but that's basically that's past tense. He has risen. It's already happened. He's been resurrected. As he said. They didn't understand some of the things that Christ said themselves. They didn't understand a lot of these things were taking place. They were shocked. This was an incredible thing that was taking place. They didn't know what to do after he was dead. They just didn't get it yet. So he says, "Come see the place where the Lord was laid." So again, incredible story here of all the way through here. I've taken a little bit farther because I wanted to go past just the Passover day to follow it through here, just especially for people who are newer, so they can understand some of the timing of some of these events. And we haven't looked at all of them, but just a few. So again, that which we covered in Exodus 12, going back and talking about some of that, about the lamb being killed, roasted, and then eaten, and the lamb's blood being placed on the doors or the passageways, if you will, of the Israelites. There's a lot in meaning there as well. So where they were to pass in and out of their own homes, and the symbolism that's contained there of that which was over them. It was a token, it was a kind of symbol that God looked upon, in essence, their faith or their belief or their obedience, if you will, that they were willing to do these things and pass over them, if you will, as God did when they were protected from all the firstborn in Egypt that died. On that particular night. And so they obeyed God. And because of that, they were blessed from that happening to them. God passed over them because of this blood. And so again, things that are very physical, we can see and we can latch on to very quickly to understand that which is of a greater significance, of the greater fulfillment of what was to fulfill and how this was to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And by his blood that God passes over us because of sin, because of the death penalty that is required for everyone who sins. And so again, that which was represented in this Old Testament observance is what Jesus Christ instituted on the same night to picture the spiritual meaning of partaking of the bread and the wine on Passover night. It perfectly went along with, except explaining something on a greater plane of what happened on this night when they were eating of, killing the lamb and partaking of eating of it and so forth, that which was pictured there, the blood that was placed over that. And so in a very special way, it's about a relationship that they were able to have with God, a receiving of a favor from God, that God was going to pass over them. And that's what we do on Passover night. We enter into participation in that which is a physical symbolism of that which has to do with our being able to come out of Egypt, of that which has to do with our being able to partake of the lamb, the Passover ourselves. But it's spiritual. He says, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you have no life in you." And so, again, that which gives us a life, that which a true life of God dwelling in us, all those things that reflect the fact that God passes over us. It's a matter of symbolism on that night. And Jesus Christ gave us that which was the spiritual of it all. So again, that night pictures a special relationship, a special fellowship. We talk about that. We talk about, I don't like the word that's used because the Protestant world is so messed up, but he uses the word communion, that special communion that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 10 as he's leading up to chapter 11 and talking about this is why we do the symbols of that which Jesus Christ did. And he talks about then the importance of the Corinthians taking of the bread and taking of the wine and so forth themselves as part of a religious observance here of a ceremony on Passover night. He says we do the same things that Christ instituted. And so again, it's about a special relationship, communion, and which is a word that means fellowship. We're able to have a special fellowship with God. The Israelites that night had a special relationship with God that the rest of the world around them didn't have. Egypt and others who did not obey. They weren't able to have that grace and that favor and that special relationship with God. And so the firstborn died. Now, the Israelites, because of their belief, because of their obedience, they were protected. They were protected by the blood. And that's what we picture when we partake of that little bit of unleavened bread. We're eating of that which is going to be is symbolic of what Christ is going to do to fulfill the entire meaning of Passover later in that day, on the daytime portion of Passover. But we have the symbolism for it because we have that life and we have that fellowship with God that we're blessed to have. And so everything on the night we take Passover has to do with a fellowship and a relationship that we have with God Almighty, of God dwelling in us, and we in God, Christ in us, and we in Christ. And it is a special communion, or better said, better a special fellowship that we're able to have with God. Indeed, the blood of Christ over us, you know, protecting us, a blessing to us so that we can come out of sin, so that we can be freed from Egypt. So again, that night pictures a special fellowship, relationship that we're able to have with God the Father and with Jesus Christ and with one another. They were all having a special fellowship amongst themselves that night as they came together in their own homes according to their size to partake of the Passover. And so it was a special fellowship they were able to have amongst themselves because of what God gave to them. How much more for us when we see it on a spiritual plane in the body of Christ? And so all on a spiritual plane that works to deliver us out of spiritual Egypt. So again, the nighttime portion pictures the spiritual relationship made possible through the death, the spilled blood, and suffering of Jesus Christ. We partake of the symbolism of those things. You know, as they partook of various symbolism that night of what they were eating and so forth. It's all about symbolism. But we're given the greater, by far, to partake of in a very special way, physically and spiritually, in the symbolism, what we receive spiritually. Just like Jesus Christ said in John 6. You know, everyone's going to have to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. It's an awesome thing. And he's speaking specifically of Passover. So, but that night is not the picture of his fulfillment of his death. That's in the afternoon. That's in the daytime portion. He actually fulfilled exactly what he was supposed to fulfill. The greater symbolism that's given to the church compared to the symbolism of those things that the Israelites had physically for them, we're given spiritually. But the actual killing, the actual time of death, is pictured by what takes place in the daytime portion of Passover. Jesus Christ fulfilled everything perfectly. It's an awesome thing. And so the death of Jesus Christ is something we read about back in Deuteronomy 16. So we might turn back there. We've looked at these things before. But again, just so everyone understands a distinction here of something that God makes very clearly so and uses terminology in a very unique way as well so that we can get the picture. So again, the death of Jesus Christ at about 3 p.m. in the afternoon on the Passover day is what's pictured by the events right here in Deuteronomy 16. And so it says here, verse 1, observe the month of Abib to keep the Passover unto the eternal your God. And so again here, you know, we're able to understand the period of time spoken of because we understand the plan of God just as much as the New Testament. They never had to go into the Sabbath because it was already a given. And there are certain things here we can grasp about the timing that should be very clear to us in the church, although many have become confused because they listen to the things they shouldn't. And they begin a process, too, of being cut off from God's Spirit because of their own sins and because of their own things they do. And when you begin to lose God's Spirit, if you come to a point in time where you are being cut off from God's Spirit because of sin and because of failure to repent, you can't hold on to the spiritual. It's impossible. Only God can help us to hold on to that which is spiritual by His dwelling in us. And that's the whole reason for the Passover again. So observe the month of Abib, the first month, to keep the Passover unto the eternal your God. For in the month of Abib, the eternal your God brought you out of Egypt by night. And so he makes it very clear here. It's a nighttime portion that the children of Israel came out of Egypt. I marvel that people in the church in the past could have ever been confused by any of this. You know, there's absolutely no excuse, not even on a physical plane, to ever be confused by this, of when they came out of Egypt. They did not come out on Passover night. They were to stay in their homes and partake of, eat of the Passover lamb that had been roasted. They were very specifically warned not to leave their houses that night, to receive the protection, the blessing, the favor of God as the firstborn of Egypt died. They were told that toward the morning, if whatever wasn't eaten, they were to burn it with fire. Nothing was to remain in the morning there before they were to come out. You know, everything was very specific given by God. They literally came out of Egypt by night. They didn't come out that night. They came out the following night on the high day, on the night we call the, you know, we keep as the night to be much observed. You know, Because we are to remember, you know, and we are to remember back of what God did then. And we are to think about our own lives and God delivering us out of Egypt and the process we go through. Verse 2. That you shall therefore sacrifice. And this word sacrifice means a lot of things in Hebrew. It isn't something that was done to the Passover lamb. It isn't talking about the Passover lamb on the night that they were to cut its throat and then roast it with fire and then eat of it that night. This isn't that kind of terminology. This is talking about that which leads up to actually being sacrificed before God. And the first thing in a part of a sacrifice, which this word also means, it's used to mean slaughter, kill, slay. Which in some context, and much of the context, goes on to a part of offering up as an offering or a sacrifice. It isn't to be used as a sacrifice. It is about a sacrifice. But the very first step understood in this Hebrew word is always kill, slaughter, slay. It's the first thing that took place with any animal. They were killed. They were slaughtered. You know, that's exactly what it means. And so it says, you shall therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Eternal your God. So here's something else about the sacrifice, of something that was to happen to the Passover. And it's being done at exactly the exact same time that Jesus Christ died. Things that happened in the mid-afternoon especially, depending on the number that they had to kill, of things that began on Passover day. That's why it's referred to as Passover. In this case, Passover sacrifice. And people confuse this, and I think, what a sad thing. Because the lamb was never a sacrifice. It was never offered up to God. Yes, it was killed. And the symbolism was there about the blood. But the killing, the actual killing and the fulfillment of that to do with the sacrifice is in the afternoon. That lamb was never offered up as a sacrifice. On the contrary, they were partake of it and eat it. And so it says here, the Passover of the Eternal God, of the flock and the herd, even those words there ought to tell people this isn't the Passover night. If it's of the herd, it can't be the Passover lamb. It's another time. In the place which the Eternal shall choose to place His name there. I make these distinctions because they were told they could eat it in their homes, in their gates. These are being told, don't eat this in your homes or in your gates, but it be in the place where God chooses to place His name, which was at the temple. Verse 3, you shall not eat bread or eat no bread with it. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. So it's talking about the beginning, that which leads up to the beginning of the process of as soon as the sun went down on Passover day, began the first day of unleavened bread, the feast day, the feast of unleavened bread. And that's when their feasting began. But the killing, and they could not offer those animals, those things upon the altar. They did not, there were no sacrifices literally offered. What took place in the afternoon on the Passover? All the killing and the slaughtering of the animals took place in the afternoon. They started preparing for the sacrifices that would begin that evening and the cooking and everything else that took place. Those things began after sundown. It was the slaughtering and the killing part of the Passover. That's why God says, you shall therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Eternal your God of the flock and of the herd. And anyone understands about sacrifices and how they prepared, I think about some of those stories in Chronicles, when they brought in thousands and thousands of sheep and of livestock and so forth, of the bulls and the like that were killed in the afternoon of the Passover. It was massive, and the structure of the Levites and the organization of that was incredible. But that work, the primary work, was done in the afternoon of the Passover. And so it goes on to tell how to observe the days of unleavened bread. It says, and there shall no unleavened bread, or no leavened bread, I'm sorry, verse 4. I'll read it again. And there shall be no leavened bread seen with you in all of your coasts 7 days, neither shall there be anything of the flesh which you sacrifice the first day at even remain until the morning. So here's another example of something that if it was sacrificed that evening, as soon as the sun was down on the first day of unleavened bread, even here again, they were not to have anything in the morning. It was to be burned up, you know, that which they feasted upon. So likened unto how God told them to observe the thing about the lamb, but they're totally distinct situations, one done in their homes and one done in the temple area. Verse 5, you may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates. So the sacrifice, the time of the killing, the time of the slaughtering that pictures the time Jesus Christ died, wasn't something they were to do at their homes because this is something the Levites had to do. And they were sometimes they were involved as well when it came to some of the killing, but that had to do with more personal things and things that individuals brought. But primarily this day wasn't like that. It says, which the eternal your God gives you, but at the place which the eternal your God shall choose to place his name there. And they understood fully what that meant. And when we understand the truth, we fully understand what it is too. We understand it's at the area of the temple, you know, and that whole huge area out there where the altar was and all the preparation, where the killings took place and so forth, and all the blood that was spilled from all those animals. It says, there you shall sacrifice the Passover at even. So the actual fulfillment then, the actual time of the offering of it, was something that was done after the sun set. At the going down of the sun, at the season that you came forth out of Egypt. So it makes it very clear here, if you understand the timing of events, if you understand the first high day, and you understand here that the sun is down, the actual putting upon the altar, the actual timing of some of these things here after they were killed, that they were beginning after the sun was down, it says here, at the time. That's what it's referring to of the time that you came forth out of Egypt. It's literal. And they came out that night, that first night of unleavened bread, that night to be much remembered. Let's go back to Exodus 12 and read some of this in the story flow here again. Exodus chapter 12. So contrary to what so many people believe sometimes and ideas that people get, everything in the Bible is perfect. Everything in the, there's no contradiction anywhere. And I marvel sometimes at emails I get about people telling me about different contradictions. The contradictions are there because of what they believe in traditional Christianity. And if they just read a little bit and understand, we don't teach any of that, you know. We teach the truth of God, and when they come to understand the truth, then that which is false becomes obvious. It becomes clear. Exodus 12, verse 38. So I don't even bother answering some of those kind of people. Maybe tell them, go back and read the book, you know, or you didn't read the book, or you didn't read it very well, or whatever, you know. Because if they read it, they'll come to understand that what they're arguing about is what tradition. Go argue with the Catholic Church. Go argue with your church. Don't argue with the truth. Don't argue with the true church of God. You don't understand what you're talking about. Exodus 12, verse 38. And a mixed multitude went up also with them, the flocks and herds, and very much cattle. So we're coming right back into the story where we left off on the Sabbath. Verse 39. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough, which they brought forth out of Egypt. For it was not leaven, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry. You know, they didn't, in other words, they didn't linger in leaven. You know, that's what we're to do. When you hear the truth and you come to understand what sin is, God says, don't stay in it. Don't dwell in it. Get out of there. We're to hurry up and get out. You know, we're not to stay in sin. And so people have to make decisions. All of us do. You know, when we come into the church and we come to a point in time, we have to acknowledge when God gives us the truth, we're to come out. And we're not to linger there. So it says again here that they were thrust out. They could not tarry. They couldn't linger, in other words. Neither had they prepared, this word meaning to be made or prepared for themselves, any victuals, the work that's involved there, food and so forth. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel, in other words, they didn't have time to prepare certain things even the breads to rise and so forth. They because everything happened so quickly. And so what they baked was that which was unleavened. So it says, now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. 430 years, incredible, to that point in time, to that day. God does everything in perfect timing. Verse 41, and it came to pass at the end of 430 years, even the selfsame day it came to pass, that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be much observed. So which night is it? Well, it's not Passover night, as some people begin to think, and they want to make Passover the same night as this. They try to put the two together in some cases, because they'd rather believe the Jews and Jewish tradition today than to believe what God says. So again, is it a night? It's a night that says to be much observed unto the Eternal, unto the Lord, for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel and their generations. And so we observe that evening when we all get together on a high day, the beginning of the first day of unleavened bread. And our tradition is we have, all of us have a meal together, a time we spend together in fellowship, remembering, honoring this particular time of what God did with the Israelites. remembering that time, more importantly for ourselves, of when God brings us, has brought us out of Egypt. And our own unique stories, our own unique things that we have ourselves, of how God delivered us and called us and began to bring us out of Egypt. And we never forget those things. They're very personal. Everything, you know, if a person grows up in the church, that's another thing. You come to a point of time of conviction yourself, and you remember those things, of when those convictions became more yours than something you went through as a routine, as a part of your life, of something that you were taught. And you go through a process of becoming convicted that it's your belief. It's a conviction you hold. You come to the point of baptism and those things, and those are very personal things that you experience. So, again, it's part of a process of something we remember in our special relationship we have to God, of coming out of Egypt, coming out of spiritual sin, being when it's our conviction. So, again, speaking, I think it'd be good to go back here, too. Let's notice, let's see if I have it here. I don't think I did put it in these, my notes here. But again here, incredible significance of all these things is when it's talking about this particular night here, the night to be much observed and so forth, and how they came out in haste and the like. Let's go back and pick up a verse here in Exodus chapter 12 and notice a unique state of the Israelites throughout the entire period of Passover and even into the night to be much observed, unto the first high day that was beginning there. God took them out of Egypt on a high day, on a holy day. And they were to come out of Egypt, indeed. You know, I marvel at how God uses high days to bring us out of Egypt. He teaches us about His plan and His purpose. He gives us greater understanding and greater appreciation of what He's doing and why He's doing it. And He does it from Sabbath to Sabbath as well. But even more so on the high days, we're given more understanding of what God is doing with us, of how He's doing it. It's all a process of being able to see Egypt and come out of Egypt and to see the way we're supposed to walk, the way we're supposed to live. And there's a incredible lesson to go along with this particular night, the very first of all this process. Isn't it amazing how God does things? Passover is so incredible when you understand Passover, because you really can't go on with the rest of the holy days. You can't go on in the rest of the plan of God. You can't be a part of it until you begin with Passover. And then the very first thing after Passover, it's not into the last day of unleavened bread. It's not in the middle of unleavened bread. It's not in Pentecost. It's on the first night. It's as soon as the sun sets. The night to be much observed. And so again here, lessons to be learned through this time period, even within Passover and with this night. But I just want to remind you of a verse here that we read, because this word observe, we're going to notice here, it's only used twice in verse 42 of Exodus 12. It's only used twice in Scripture and right in the same verse. It's never used anyplace else, and it has great meaning to it. But again, a part of that preparation for understanding it is back here in Exodus 12 and verse 11. I want to read this quickly again. You don't need to turn there, I guess, unless you're already there in Exodus 12, which many of you are, obviously. And so it's talking about Passover. It says, "And thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." So from that point on, from the time of receiving Passover, there is an attitude of mind that we're to begin to live by. There is that which should become a part of our being. And then the first night, the first day of unleavened bread, even magnifies that much more. So from the moment of Passover, when they sacrificed the lamb at the beginning of that night, they were to be in a constant state of readiness. A constant state of readiness. Why? Why would they have to be in that particular state if they had to stay in their home all that night until the morning, and they couldn't come out till then? Why couldn't they at least have some time where they could just go and do what any normal human being would do, you know, after midnight, around 1 o'clock or 2 o'clock or 3 o'clock, and go sleep, go rest? Because that's the exact opposite of what God is teaching. It's for the church. What happened here is physical, yes, but the lessons are spiritual. And so these things are written for the church, for God's people. You know, we can't rest or lounge around or take it easy in our Christian lives. From the moment we begin learning this, we are to change. And that means to repent. We're to respond to God. And we're to begin responding by following God. God led the children of Israel out of Egypt. You know, And sometimes people linger around in sin, and when they do, they lose what they had. They lose the opportunity. I feel sorry for a lot of people over this next year, and some who are listening now that can come to that point, some who already have, who listen for a while, and after a while they get caught back up in the world, and the sense of urgency is not there, and they begin to doubt, what they really read. Well, I don't know if this is that time or not, and who is he, and blah, blah, blah. And they start losing what they have, and then they can't hold on to it, you know, because they didn't do what they should have. You know, to come out of sin, that means to correct things. If you're living a wrong kind of life, if you're working on the Sabbath or on the holy days, you correct that. If you're not tithing, which nobody as a whole is in this world, they start doing it because those are the physical things that test and try us first. And then if we're not living a right kind of life as far as a behavior, you know, like one individual wanting to know about marijuana who may be listening today, you know, because I think there's a desire sometimes in people's hearts and minds. Can we continue to do something like that? No. We don't even smoke because it's not good for your body. You know, and we tell people don't do, you know, there's certain physical things. We're to learn to obey God in clean and unclean foods, even simple things like that. You know, if we don't eat pork anymore. We don't eat any kind of fish unless it has scales and has fins. And that narrows the field down a lot. If it crawls around and it eats off the bottom and a little shrimp or crabs or lobsters or whatever it is, we don't eat them. Catfish, you know, we don't eat things like that. Because catfish don't have scales. God says you can eat that which has scales and has fins. And so we learn from those things. And we start obeying God even in the smallest of ways like that. If we're doing like a lot of the society is today, there are just a lot of people out there today. I mean, it's just the way of society. We're married just kind of gone by the wayside. So there are just a lot of people today, when they come into contact with the truth, they're doing what so much of society is. They're not committed in a relationship. They're not committed to either individual. And it's like, well, let's try this out and see if it works. So they'll live together a year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, whatever, and not get married. Well, you've got to stop doing that. You've got to get married. If you live together, you know, and you share a relationship together that God meant that was to be in marriage only, then you make it right. Or you stop it. You either marry the individual or you get out of there. You flee. Just like the Israelites were to do. They were to flee Egypt. They were to get their rear ends out of Egypt. And that's what a lot of you are listening right now today. If you're in sin, get out of it. You know, do it quickly. Because if you don't and you linger in it, you're going to lose the opportunity that God has given to you. And it's going to be too late farther up the road. You know, you turn your back on God. You thumb your, you know, nose, whatever it is, you know, the expression that's used there. I think that's the expression. You can lose what God gave to you, the opportunity. And so it's drawing some of you early here to have a very special opportunity. And what is that? To live through the Great Tribulation, to be some of the first being drawn, to receive knowledge over a year's time here, you know, to grow in that knowledge, to be able to come through the Great Tribulation and live into a new world. But if you don't respond to God now, you can throw that opportunity away. God doesn't owe it to anyone. But when He gives it, we should cherish it. We should grab a hold of it. And so these are the lessons in this particular day here. It says, change your life. Respond. Repent. You know, if you're on drugs, get off of drugs. Do whatever you got to do. If you're if you're living a wrong life, if you're in a wrong occupation and you're cheating people in your job, you know, stop doing it. You just have to start obeying God and God's way of life. And I could go on and on some of those things. But so again, the lessons for God's church, that we're to be watchful, alert, on guard. That's the state they were to be in that night of Passover, because that's where the lesson begins. It begins with Jesus Christ receiving the Passover, the blood of Christ to cover our sins, to pay the penalty for our sins. You know, and then we're to come out of, as God reveals the truth to us, as He shows us the way to deliverance, which He was showing the Israelites, He says, I'm taking you out of Egypt. Then we respond to God and we have to follow Him. And if we don't follow, we can't leave Egypt. And that means you learn to obey God and what He has to say. So again, they were alert, watchful, on guard to all the events that were going on around them, doing it the way God said to do it throughout that particular evening. And beginning in that morning then of things, they began to spoil the Egyptians, as we read last Sabbath. They began to take from them, you know, ask of things, and the Egyptians gladly gave it, because the real riches that God was giving was, you know, something symbolic there, physical, giving them riches as they left Egypt. God gives us riches, and what He reveals to us is truth and His way of life. Some powerful lessons here. So again, throughout that night, they were to be in a different state of condition in the mind than they normally would be, you know, as you begin to be called. and not sleeping, because there are a lot of things Jesus Christ talked about don't let yourself fall asleep spiritually, which has happened to all the church, as we were people, you know, all of us were spewed out of God's mouth. So again, no one's to fall asleep. I'll just mention here that particular word we just read there, and again, and to be observed back in verse 42. Again, I want to read it. It says, "It is a night to be much observed." So that's the first place it's recorded under the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night. So that night, after the Passover day, after they had already spoiled the Egyptians, they started their journey out of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed. So the second place it's used, of all the children of Israel and all their generations. So everything that was to come, even on a spiritual plane, there's a great lesson in this, because this word here literally means night watch, watching. It's a vigil. That's why when you read certain things in the New Testament about the night watch or the watch, or even in the Old Testament, those were the hours of the night. During the daytime portion, we read about it was about the third hour when Jesus Christ was put on the cross, on the stake there. That was 9 o'clock in the morning. And when they talk about the third hour of the night, the third night watch, when is that? It's 9 o'clock at night. The sixth watch, that's what they would call it. The sixth watch would be at 12 o'clock midnight. And on it went. And so the word about a night watch is very important especially to those in Israel, because there were those who in many of the towns, cities, and whatever, they literally had guards that were on duty, and they had the night watch. They were to be alert and on guard against, especially if there was a threat from enemy or whatever it might be, if they were in that kind of a state at that particular time. And so they'd have individuals that were to be vigil, to be on guard. I think of the military, you know, at nighttime, more than the daytime even. They still have it during the daytime, but even more so at night. You know, the importance of being diligent, to be on guard, to be watchful. That example. So from the very moment that they accept Jesus Christ, or that we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, our Passover, our Lord and Master, you know, we're to be in a constant state of readiness ourselves, to be prepared, to be alert, to be watchful. It's a lesson that God gives over and over again, that Jesus Christ gives to His people over and over again. And so we're to be keeping a vigil spiritually, to be vigilant spiritually in our lives. And if we begin to let down, the opposite of being vigilant spiritually is what? Falling asleep. It's the exact opposite of what we're supposed to do. I think of this example here. There are a lot of them, but let's just pick it up in Luke chapter 12. There's so many analogies, so many lessons. But anyway, I was just talking about the importance here of being in the night watch, talking about being vigilant, that we're to keep a constant vigil, if you will, spiritually in our lives. And when we don't, it is the exact opposite of what so many of the examples of what Jesus Christ gave of falling asleep, of being asleep. And that's what happened to the church when it was scattered. It was a matter of falling asleep spiritually, the exact opposite of what God tells us to do and how we're to do it. We have to be on guard. We have to be close to God. We have to continually repent and fight. Leaving Egypt wasn't an easy thing. What they had to do in leaving Egypt, it was a hard thing. It wasn't an easy thing. Living this way of life is not meant to be easy, because it's the exact opposite of the way the world is. And so there are trials with it. I feel for people, and yet I'm grateful to see their acknowledgement of understanding some of those things. I got one just the other night here, if it was last night or the night before, from an individual telling me about as soon as they started this path, sure as the world, things started getting bad. They started having some battles, and they understood what it was. They had the understanding, they'd read enough by this point in time to recognize that there are times when you start this way of life that you can expect some battles out there, because the world is geared toward a different world. It's a different spirit world out there, and to live this way of life, you have to work at it. And they had to work. They had to work hard. And leaving Egypt, they were up all that night something they did all Passover day and getting ready. And then all that night, as they were actually leaving Egypt, they just continued walking. They were some tired people by the time they got out of there, I'll tell you. By the time, especially after those first 2 days. So let's pick it up here in Luke chapter 12. You know, some admonitions that God gives to us at times about various things. Here's an excellent one in that respect. It goes along very much with the example of something they did physically. But in Luke 12, verse 35, it says, "Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning." There are things we're to do to be prepared. Ephesians 6:14, I'll just mention it here. We're going to stay here in a moment and read some more in Luke. But it says, tells us to be basically girded with the truth. 1 Peter 1, verse 13 says, "Gird your loin, the loins of your mind, be sober, be vigilant." There are certain things we're supposed to do It has to do with the mind and our thinking and being on guard against the false things that are out here, being close to God, yielding ourselves to God, being of a sober mind, especially for us because of the time we live in and how short things are. Going on in Luke 12, verse 36, it says, "And yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord." And it's not just a matter of twiddling your thumbs. That's not what this word means, like you're just kind of lounging around waiting. This is more than that. It has to do with an attitude of mind. And it has to do with a focus and a vision that we have of looking forward to. That's what it means, is looking forward to. That when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open unto him immediately. And so there are analogies of something given here in a parable of something physical that shows whenever that is, whatever happens in your life, that you're always ready. The point being is there are no guarantees in your life. And I think of the past 2,000 years, especially in the church, nearly 2,000, of things that have happened to people's lives, God gave these admonitions because Jesus Christ wasn't going to come back for nearly 2,000 years. And so there are parables here that are very much for people to understand something here, not about the literal time of his return, but for them, for all practical purposes, the reality of the end of life, that you better be living this way of life because you don't know when your life is going to come to an end. You don't know when it's going to happen. You don't know when you're going to have a heart attack. You don't know when someone's going to come along and God allow someone's life to be taken. You don't know when someone's going along and come along and persecute you, as some have gone through in different ages of people that have come along because they hate God's way of life so much that they've killed some. You know, the early apostles, almost every one of them except save one, you know, was killed in a hideous way. And so God says, you better be ready all the time. That's what's to be learned from this. So that's why it goes on to say, verse 37, "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find so watching." Well, when's he coming for them? Literally, when he comes, they're going to be resurrected. And if they're going to be in that resurrection, they had better been ready when their days came to an end. You know, when their life came to an end, they had better be in a state of readiness then, you know, by all means. And not only that, they better continue in a state of readiness and be in a state of readiness all their life and be close to God, because if at any point they fall asleep, you know what happens? They won't be in that resurrection. Whether they died physically or not is immaterial. You know, if people don't stay alert and they drift away from the truth and they fall asleep, you know, this isn't the only age where some have fallen asleep who will not be in the first resurrection, who have to wait until the great white throne to continue their time of judgment. When they're awakened, they just weren't able to make the changes in this life. They, you know, they fell asleep. They didn't commit the unpardonable sin against God in the sense of turning against God, loathing God's way of life, hating God. You know, it's one thing to fall asleep and just do something out of negligence and foolishness and not have the zeal and the drive, the excitement, the watchfulness, the vigilance of spirit for God's way of life. And so for them, you know, when Jesus Christ came and knocked, when it was time for him to actually come, they weren't ready. Because maybe 5 or 10 years before they died, or 20 years before they died, they just fell asleep and they're not going to be in that resurrection. So for all practical purposes, because they weren't watchful, because they weren't vigilant and doing what they should have been doing, they can't be in that first resurrection. And so that's what it talks about. You know, we're to stay in that state all the time. This is spiritual. And even we in the church have looked at these things more physical. We look at the actual time of his return. Well, what does that mean to someone when he's not coming back in their time for the last 2,000 years? There are very few in 2,000 years that are going to experience the actual return of Christ. For everyone else, they'd better have been ready and stayed in a state of readiness and watchfulness and being alert spiritually all the way to their end when they did die. So blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find so watching. Because that's how they live their lives. That's what it's about. That's how they lived. Being alert, being ready, on guard. That's the way all of God's people have had to be through time. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. See, it doesn't matter when it happens for people. In a literal event that takes place later on. It's because this is just the way they lived. And that is the message of the parable. That is what's important. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known in what hour the thief would have come, he would have watched and would not allowed his house to be broken through. Be you therefore ready also, in a constant state of vigilance, being alert, just as the example there in Exodus 12 for the Israelites was, both on the Passover and especially on the night to be much observed. For the Son of Man comes in an hour when you think not. You know, this means more to me today than it did before, because it has nothing to do with what people say, oh, you don't know the day or the hour He's coming. And this parable here has nothing to do with that at all. This is about the state of readiness of God's people over the past nearly 2,000 years. That for all practical purposes, for every human being, you'd better be alert, you'd better be on guard, you'd better be watchful, because you don't know when. Because for you, the reality is, it's going to happen, the literal return's going to happen, but how you live your life every day is what counts. And that's what happens when people fall asleep, especially. Nothing happens the way they think it's going to. Mark 13, verse 32. Notice the context again of these things that are being spoken of. Mark 13, verse 32, it says, but of that day and that hour knows no man, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. And then it goes on to say, take you heed. So He uses this. He says, take you heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. What has that meant to people in God's church during Ephesus, Thyatira, Pergamos, all the way through? Because this is far greater, brother, than that which is just something of a literal physical thing that takes place. It ends in that which is literal that takes place when Jesus Christ returns. I'll probably be giving some sermons more on some of these things as we go along here because of questions that people have and things that happen in interviews and so forth. Take you heed, watch and pray, for you don't know when the time is. For the Son of Man is as man taking a far journey. Notice a parable, what it's all about. Who left his house and he gave authority to his servants and to every man his work. That's what God gives to us. He gives us the power, the authority to come out of sin. He gives us the ability by being a part of the body of Christ, the church of God, that which we carry in our lives, God dwelling in us and Jesus Christ dwelling in us, the ability, the power to come out of sin in a relationship with God, in a covenant relationship we enter into with God. And God keeps His covenant promise. We're just the ones who let down. We're the ones who don't keep our promises always. And we have to repent when we don't. You know, but God's faithful. And so it says, unto every man his work. So we have work to do in coming out of the sin and the changes we have to make in our life. And commanded the porter to do what? To watch. The guard, the sentry, you know, the one who is posted there to do a job at the night time, is to be on guard. And so that's what he's told all of us. We're to watch. We're to be alert. We're to be on guard. Verse 35, watch you therefore, for you know not when the master of the house comes, at even or at midnight, or at the cock crowing or in the morning. In other words, in your life, you'd better live this way of life all the time. Look at all the church that's scattered. Look what's happened to them. And when he literally comes, they're not going to be ready because they weren't ready when they should have been, when we all should have been, you know, all the time. And so for them, in reality, already he's come. I hope we understand that. He came in an hour when they thought not. Truly. Amazing. Lest coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. And so different events happen in our life when we're caught off guard, when that is what does us in, because we're not strong. Because if we're asleep, I think of the massive apostasy that took place in the church. Look at the number of people it destroyed immediately. And all of us, because of the state we were in. It's only by God's grace and by God's mercy that we weren't all destroyed immediately because of that state. But God had a plan and a purpose of a third, you know, stopping, of a third, you know, that accepted the new ways and or the old ways of the Catholic Church, and another third, you know, that were just scattered all over the place, but weak, unable to see, unable to understand, unable to grasp everything of why things happened, of what had happened, literally. And God had mercy on some. But so for them, it was during that time of, you don't know when an attack's coming. Isn't that what the whole purpose of watching is about? Isn't that the whole purpose of a sentry, a guard who's on duty? Isn't that what the porter was to do? He said, watch, be alert when an enemy comes, because you don't know what hour it's going to happen, like a thief in the night. So for you, if you're not on alert and on guard, it's going to get you. And that's what happened massively to the church. We were caught off guard because we weren't watching. And because we weren't alert, And for all practical purposes, spiritually, indeed, that day came. That day came for so many people. And they're not going to know it until the resurrection on the last 100 years or at the very beginning of it. So he says, watch you therefore, for you don't know when the master of your house comes, at even or at midnight or the cock crowing or in the morning. Watch, watch, watch. The porter who is to watch, to be alert and on guard. Because when your battle comes, when the enemy comes, are you going to be able to stand? Or are you going to be caught off guard? And for you, not be able to stand and not be able to fight and not have the strength. Lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say unto all, watch. So, you know, it's an amazing thing here. These are all spiritual. But to try to explain them to a physical world, to try to explain them to those of traditional Christianity, they're not going to be able to see things as they don't see the plan of God, unless God gives them the ability to begin to see. I think it's good just to go ahead and continue in some of these until we're out of time here. Let's go on to another one, Mark 14. I think of Jesus Christ using this example on the Passover night. When he died, on the Passover day, speaking of the Passover, when he died, but on the Passover night, and the instruction he gave when he was praying, he used the same thing now on a higher plane, on a spiritual plane, for us to get the point even more so. And notice, verse 37, and he came and found them sleeping. So he's going to use something physical here to teach something that happened in Exodus 12, to teach something spiritual. And he said to Peter, Simon, he said, do you sleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Couldn't you stay alert and on guard for 1 hour? Watch you and pray. So Jesus Christ used this opportunity to teach something very powerful of all times, that Passover night, after they'd already had the bread and the wine and the washing of feet. Amazing here. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. See, if we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing, if we don't remain close to God, if we're not constantly looking to God, asking for forgiveness of our sins, striving to stay alert spiritually, if we're not in that battle, if we're not doing that work that God has set before us because we want His way of life, because we desire His way of life, if we don't have that relationship with God, then we're not going to be able to stand when the enemy comes. So he says, the spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. God's ready to pour out His help upon us. He's ready to give us the help we need to come out of Egypt, to make the journey out. It's just that we as human beings, we're very carnal and we're very weak. So watch and pray. Incredible. Let's see here, some of the verses too, but I think 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Be good to go ahead and read that. We have time for it. Just jot this down. I'm going to begin reading so I can get through these because I think they're all very meaningful, very good for us to hear today. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 1, it says, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. Why? He was inspired by God's Spirit with something here to give to them something that they needed to grasp and understand. Because the actual event is kind of a moot question. If you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing leading up to it, it doesn't matter what age you live in, whether you lived during Ephesus, Pergamos, Thyatira, you know, on and on it goes. And so the point being here, but of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. So it's not the literal event that's of major magnitude for every individual who is going to live and be called into God's church over the last 2,000 years. It's what you do with the time you have. For yourselves know perfectly well, again, the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. You know, isn't that just the way it is with human beings? This isn't just talking about some prophetic event that's going to happen just before Jesus Christ returns. It's just the way of mankind. And it's the way of so many that have come into the church, if we're not careful. We get to a point in time where we feel, oh, everything's okay. Everything's fine. We kind of get lulled to sleep if we're not careful. Lulled to sleep. Isn't everything going great in the church? Aren't we doing a lot of good works out here? You know? And we've never known a better time. What a better time for Satan to strike. What a better time for demons to strike. What a better time for someone to come along with some distorted doctrine and catch you off guard. Brethren, it's happened to thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people. We testify. We are witness of that because we've witnessed it in our own lives with our own selves and our own experiences, let alone the lives of so many others. Then sudden destruction comes upon them as travails upon a woman with child. So in all good practical senses, it doesn't matter whether it's during Ephesus or whenever, this example here of a woman in labor, you know, and they shall not escape. So there are a lot of people through time who just have not escaped. Escaped what? Escaped Egypt. And are going to be there when Jesus Christ returns. But you, brethren, you know, this is the way God says we should be. This is the attitude of mind we should have. This is what Paul was admonishing the Thessalonians. You're not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. That's the whole point of it all. It doesn't matter when you live. It's not about the literal event and the time he returns. You know, that'll be the judgment of it all made evident. You know, the judgment is already there before that. But we're different. He says, you are the children of light. We have no excuses, in other words. We have everything available to us to come out of sin and to make the changes. And the children of the day, you are not of the night, nor of darkness. And so the way of darkness had better not be in our life. That's why in the last couple of years or so, especially as we prepared for some of the feasts and so forth, we have, you know, God has had me crying out about sins in our life, of getting our lives together, of cleaning up our lives, of not living a lie before God. You know, we can't get by with it. Nobody's going to get by with it. You know, if we do certain things on the side and our lives are not what they should be and we're not repenting of those things and striving to change and pouring out our hearts before God, well, then we're not doing what we should be doing. We're going to be fall asleep indeed. So we're the children of the light. We're to stay in the light. You know, we're not to have sin in our life, perverted things happening in our life. We're to fight against those things. We're to combat those things. We're to repent of those things. And that means change. So we should strive to change. And if you slip and fall, you repent and you strive to change. That's the way it's supposed to be. So whatever it is in your life that you're battling, whatever it is you fight, you know, you fight. Because we're supposed to be in the day, in the light. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch. Watch. Be spiritually alert, on guard, and be sober. We should be sober. Why should we be sober? Because it can happen so easily if we let down. We're no match. You know, we physically cannot stand. If we're not close to God, we can't do these things on our own. You cannot fight spiritual battles on your own. God has to be in you, because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. We have to remember that. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken in the night, just the way of the world. You want to dwell in the night? You want to live in sin? You want to tolerate such sin in your life, and you don't want to conquer and overcome it? You know? Perverted things that are out there in this world that you can so easily touch and bring into your home, into your life, into your mind. You know? Wrong thinking, wrong actions, wrong life. Whether it be even some of the smallest of things. That's why I get so upset when I even talk about things about smoking, you know? There's no excuse for things like that. We know better. You know? And I marvel sometimes how many people in the church know certain things about other people in their lives. You know? And then they come across when they leave and they're talking about their righteousness and why they're leaving because they're so righteous. Because, you know, they have, now they've come to a point in conclusion where, well, I just can't agree with what you gave at the feast. And then you find out later on, oh, they've been lying all along. Liars. Lying to God. Lying to God's ministry. Lying to God's church, you know. Over something so puny and so small and insignificant. And you think you let that stand between you and God? That's why I give an example, you know. You might as well just get a big old cigarette, you know, and put a little thing up the top of it, you know, and have it like a red light up there that's burning and smoke coming out the top, and just go out there and say, bow down, oh, great God, oh, look at the smoke come out of you, the smoke I want in my body, you know. Isn't it small and puny? And people do things like that. That's what they do to God. You're mocking God. That's why I really have no tolerance with people like that anymore. You know, those of you who are new, you know, give you a little bit of latitude and time to come out of some of those things. But I'm talking about people who have been around God's church for a long time. We're at a stage in life right now where there's absolutely no excuse. And I'm talking about something small. This is puny small. And we can wonder about, well, what about, you know, look at Esau. And we just marvel and we scratch our heads and think, and he gave up a birthright for a bowl of stew? Yeah, he did. Just like others out here who have given up what God's offered them because they treat it so cheaply to puff on a weed. And I'm saying that's a small thing because some people have other things in their life that are far, far worse. And they lie to me, they lie to God, and those are the things that people are to get rid of. That's why I have no tolerance for people who will not pay God tithes. It says in Malachi, you rob God, you know, and we wonder why God doesn't help us in our lives. So again, you know, I marvel at things like this. You think I get a little riled up? What do you think God feels? You think God's going to just blink an eye and say, oh, that's okay, I don't mind if you thumb your nose at me, you know, and you want to live in perversion? People who don't think fornication's a bad thing. Well, adultery's bad. I could see adultery, but fornication, premarital sex, no. It's not even okay if it's in the mind. If you allow it into the mind, if you start lusting after, you know, certain things in your life, and today it's easy in this world. It shouldn't be in your life. And that's a whole lot worse than smoking, you know. So we need to put things in the proper perspective. God says, be alert, be on guard, fight the fight, do the work that's in front of you, seek God. Repent. And if you have to go before God every hour of the day to repent, then do it. Repent, repent, repent. And ask God for a clean mind, a clear mind. And God will help you in those battles. Doesn't mean you're not going to slip in your life and do something that you fall back into in time. You just repent when it happens. That doesn't give you excuse either, liberty to continue in it. Paul talked about that. So again, these days picture coming out of sin. It is about staying in the light, being in the light. And we dishonor God if we don't do those things. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep in the night, and they that are drunken are drunken in the night. You know, people like to hide things. It's the way of life, you know, to be in the dark. But let us who are of the day be sober. We're of the day. We're to be in the daylight. We're to be in the light of God, in true light. It says, be sober. You know, we need to be sober-minded, realizing the kind of world we live in, that we can't play games, or the power that's out there is far greater than us. Putting on the breastplate of what? Faith, belief, trust in God to lead and guide and direct us, to be so filled with belief and trusting and what God gives us to believe that we live by those things. It's a breastplate. It's what protects us. And love, agape, living this way of life toward one another. That's why I don't have tolerance either for people who lose their attitudes. I'm going to call up an individual very soon here when I get home. And I'm going to have a good talk with him because he's been mistreating some of God's people. You know, you get upset at God's people, you lose your attitude, you lose your cool with them, you're in sin. You know, and I have no tolerance for that because we're too far down the line in this. And if you can't love everyone that's in the body, and you've got a big problem, and you need to conquer and overcome it, okay? I'm not going to mince in words any more than I do on these interviews, because God holds me accountable for that. There is no place for anybody in the God's church who makes it hard on other people in God's church, who makes their Passover uncomfortable and difficult, of all things. Shame, shame, shame. Repent means change. You need to apologize to those individuals you have offended, that you hurt. Not that they're offended in the sense that they're holding it against you. But if you've had bad words towards somebody else, that's just not right with God. You're to practice love towards other people. You know what? I'll just tell you, we're down to the wire in these things. We've got a year ahead of us. And God's going to hold us all accountable. And I'll tell you what, I'm not playing games. You know what? Because God's not playing games. And I'm going to speak things as clear and as plainly as they are. You want to shame God's church? Then you'll be shamed. You want your name mentioned? I'll mention it. I'll mention to everybody in the church, you're disfellowshipped. You don't change your attitude and change your life and take away the shame from God's church. Verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, agape, because we love one another, because we understand the importance of love, not making it hard on other people, not chewing out other people, not condemning other people, not judging and being harsh to other people, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. And if you're uncomfortable, I hope you're uncomfortable. I hope you're squirming and squealing around right now in your seat. Incredible sometimes the things that go on in God's church. We're small enough here that I can deal with them quickly, and I will, if you don't make it right quickly. For God has not appointed us to wrath. God is not tolerating sin in the body right now. I hope we understand that. We're to get rid of sin. We're to get it out of our lives. We're to repent. We're to change. We're to make things right. Or we do not belong in this body. We do not belong in the fellowship of this body. We've got new people coming along, people who know nothing about this way of life. And we must be at the top of our game, so to speak. We must be at the top of it. Sharp, sharp, sharp spiritually. On guard, close to God. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. So summing it all up here, talking about certain things that happen to us in life and time. Well, I guess we're over time here, but Matthew 24, what's therefore and be ready? What's therefore, as it says, for you know not when the hour of your Lord does come, but know this, that the good man of the house, again talking about some of those things, and goes all the way down, I'll just give the verse to you, verses Matthew 24, 42 through 46. Blessed is that servant, when he comes, shall find. And when does he come? When does he come? You know, I think of the things we've learned about in John and 1 John and so forth. He wants to continually come into your life. That's what we need to grasp. It's not about a eventual thing that happens somewhere down in the future. Our lives count every day, and we want Him to come into our life every day. He should be coming into our life every day, you know? And so as He's coming into our life, we should be so practicing this way of life, so doing. That's what the word means. Watching, being on guard, being alert, so He can continue to come into our life. That's His desire. That's God's desire. That's why Jesus Christ died, so He could come into your life and live and dwell within you, so you could live by God's love, agape, toward one another. So we can obey this way of life and love each other and care for each other and be thankful for what we have. So again, important lessons for the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread and things we need to yield ourselves to, and incredible lessons. And they're not just stories. They're not just sermons. They're not just things that's supposed to be inspiring. They're things to be lived, because they have no meaning whatsoever if they're not living within us and dwelling within us.